In a few moments, we're going to continue our study of this last book of the Bible, and we're coming near the end of our study, but we're not quite through yet. Today, we're going to look at the last half of the chapter, and so before we look at those verses, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, you have told us in your word that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and that it, with our natural human mind, we cannot comprehend all of the things that you have for us in your word. But we thank you that you have given us your spirit, who is able to discern the deep things of God and who can reveal those deep things of God to us through our spirit. And so we pray today, Father, that we will not lean on our own understanding as we approach this passage, but that we will commit this time to you and that we will depend upon your Holy Spirit to communicate with our human spirit the truths of your word that are here for us. And Father, that you will enable us to internalize these things, to take them in as spiritual food, to draw the sustenance and the nurture for ourselves, first of all, that you will speak to our hearts today, Father, about things in our lives that perhaps need to be changed, sin that may need to be confessed, whatever it may be, that you will nurture and strengthen us individually as we look at your word. But that also, Father, you will give us material with which we can then be used by you to reach other people around us, even other believers who need to be strengthened and encouraged, and certainly to plant the seed or to water seed that someone else has sowed of bringing people to know Jesus Christ, whom to know rightly is life eternal. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. One of the basic truths that almost everybody knows about Christianity is that there's a great judgment day coming someday. There are even hymns written about it, one of which probably used to be the most well-known. There's a great day coming when the saints and sinners shall be parted right and left, and other hymns that you might think of about this judgment day that's coming. Some people think that that judgment day will be a place where you find out whether you've made it into heaven or not, whether the good that you've done outweighs the bad and those kinds of things. Other people think that it'll be the place primarily of talking God into letting them into heaven. And this is evidenced by all the jokes that we hear about this kind of thing. As I was preparing this message, one of those jokes that came to my mind was about the time future yet when a couple of people went to heaven, and there in the front of the line, he had waited his turn, but it came his turn, was Bill Pierce standing there before God to explain himself and to see whether he would get into heaven or not. And right behind him was a very liberal pastor from right here in Abilene, Texas. And there are some, you know. And this liberal pastor was standing right behind Bill Pierce. And Bill just said a few words to the Lord there at the gate. And the Lord just waved him right in. And the liberal preacher thought, well, I remember that guy from Earth. And man, if he can get in with just a few words, I'm in good shape. And so he stepped up, and St. Peter or the Lord or whoever it was began to question him about what he believed and what he taught and if he knew Jesus Christ as his Savior and if he had ever taught that to other people and those kinds of things. And finally, Jesus said to him, I'm sorry, but we're not going to be able to let you in here. And the preacher said, what in the world? Said that old retired dentist, church administrator, just walked right in there with just a few words, and you're saying I can't come in? And St. Peter said to him, well, let me put it this way. That old retired dentist and church administrator scared the hell out of more people than you ever put heaven into. So, you know, that's the kind of jokes that we hear, and none of them are theologically correct. What I didn't tell you was, but what you know without me having to tell you, is that Bill Pierce simply said, I believe Jesus died for my sins, and that's why you ought to let me in here. And that's how he got waved in, not the basis of his driving or his scary stories or whatever else it was that may have scared the hell out of people. But that's the kind of jokes we hear all the time, isn't it? That shows people's common general assumption that even though they're joking about it, most people generally assume that that's the way it's going to be, that we get to heaven and we have to tell God why we need to get in there. Nearly everybody believes in a judgment of some kind. And that's our subject today as we come to the last part of Revelation chapter 20. It comes as the final subject in this chapter about the final events on earth as we know it. And in the next chapter, we read about a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And if you notice the outline that's on the reverse side of the prayer list sheet, you'll see the topics that we've talked about. The interesting thing, though, is that this judgment that we're going to talk about today is not the only judgment that the Bible talks about. There are at least three other judgments described also, and we'll mention those to the extent that we have time this morning. But we want to look at this text first and get the clear understanding of what these verses are talking about, the great white throne judgment of God. In our study of the first part of the chapter last week, we talked about the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the things that will precede it and follow it. And that's there, at least the topics are there in the outline. But in this lesson, we want to look at the what I'm calling the reward of sinners. That's described in verses 11 through 15. And it's a reward because it comes to them as the due result of what they have done and what they have not done. The first thing we see in the paragraph is the participants in this judgment. Who is it that will stand before the great white throne judgment of God? The participants are here in verses 11 through the first part of verse 13. The first participant is the judge. You would expect there'd be a judge there, and he's described in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Notice that this throne is great and white, and both of those have spoken all through our study of the book of Revelation of the glory of God and the righteousness of God and the power of God. We've seen several thrones, and we've seen some great things and some white things, and always those terms refer to the holiness and the glory and the righteousness of God. There have been several other thrones mentioned, as I say, but this one is set apart from those others because it is described in this way. If we skip ahead to verse 12 for a minute, we'll see that it's God who sits on the throne. In verse 12, he says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. So here is the throne of God, a great white throne. But his appearance is so awesome that John says here in verse 11 that the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, Bible scholars differ about what that phrase means exactly, but I think that probably this is a reference to the fact that he is the one who will create a whole new order of things after this judgment is completed. Because chapter 21, verse 1 says, and I mentioned it a moment ago, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And so John sees this judge sitting on this great white throne, and he sees that this is the one who will do away with the earth and the heavens as we have known them all our lives. He is the one who is all powerful. This vision that John sees of God sitting on the great white throne is in a category with other visions that have been described in the Word of God, such as Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3, where Isaiah the prophet, at a very crucial time in his life and ministry, saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said. And his train filled the temple, and angels surrounded him, crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And the posts of the door shook, and the room was filled with smoke. This is the same kind of thing. In Ezekiel chapter 1, there's a description of the throne of God and these creatures that surrounded the throne with lights and wheels and smoke. And all of those things together indicate that it's not really possible to put into human terms the glory and the majesty and the brilliance of the throne of God. But that's what we have here, the throne of God himself. In verse 12, and in the first part of verse 12 and the first part of verse 13, we see some other participants in this judgment, the people who are being judged. Look at verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And then skip down to verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Now we'll look at the second part of those two verses in a minute. But the first part of each of these verses tells us the people who are being judged. Back in verse 4, a group of people are mentioned who reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And we talked about those people last week in our study. But verse 5 makes an interesting statement that we didn't elaborate on when we were looking at those verses last week. Look at the last part of verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were over. Now let's think about this for a minute. Those people who live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And it's exciting to think about the fact that we will actually be a part of God's government on earth. But we don't have time to go back over that today, but we talked about it in some detail last week. We who will be involved in that ruling and reigning with Christ are people who have already died knowing Christ as Savior. We who are alive knowing Christ as Savior today, and if we're still, there will be a generation of people who will be alive when Christ comes to catch those who are alive up to heaven to be with Him and to bring the dead bodies out of the graves of the ones who have died knowing Him. And that's the resurrection of believers. But he says in verse 5, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years are over. There are going to be two resurrections. There will be first the resurrection of believers in Christ, and along with that the rapture of whatever people are still alive when he comes. But that rapture is a part of that first resurrection. And then at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be this second resurrection. And that's the people that are being judged in this judgment that we're looking at today. This other group of people. And they will continue in death and Hades, as verse 13 words it, until the end of the 1,000 years, the millennium. And then they will be caught up to, they'll be brought up before God for this judgment. These people are all unbelievers, since all of the believers in Christ have already been raised in that first resurrection. So what we have here in verse 12 and in verse 13 are the unsaved people, the people who died not having accepted Christ as Savior, and they're going to stand before God. And so it's important for us to understand that this great white throne of judgment of God is not the one at which all people will appear. We'll talk about the judgment of people who are believers in Christ when we get through looking at this judgment. But this judgment is for people who have died not having accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, the unsaved dead. Notice it says, I saw the dead small and great. And this means that all walks of life, all degrees of importance, all nationalities, the dead small and great, standing before God. And then it says that death and Hades and the sea, death would refer to people who just died a normal death and were buried. Hades is a reference to the holding place where God keeps unbelievers in a hell-like place until the time of this resurrection. The sea, I believe, is a reference to all of those people who have died at sea or in plane crashes and their bodies have never been found, and in people who have been buried in earthquakes and those various kinds of ways in which people's dead bodies have been left without being buried. And so the point of this, it's a kind of a poetic reference to the fact that everybody who's ever died anywhere without having known Jesus Christ as Savior, no matter how they died and no matter what was done with their bodies, all of those people will stand before God. Isn't it interesting that God knows where even the bits and pieces of bodies that were blown up in explosions are? And God knows the location of every body that has ever been buried at sea, and where the ashes of cremated people are. That's the kind of God we have. That's the awesome God that these people stand before. So there's no exception to this judgment. There's no way to avoid it, no matter what the jokes may tell us, no matter what the unbelievers may tell us. Now, because of all those jokes that we've heard through the years about getting into heaven, we need to notice very carefully that there are some very specific principles in this judgment. And that's what we want to think about next. We've talked about the participants in the judgment, but in the last part of verse 12 and in the last part of verse 13, which we skipped over a minute ago, we have the principles in this judgment. Look at verse 12. We read the first part of it, but about the middle of the verse it says, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And then skip over the first part of verse 13, and down in about the middle of verse 13 it says, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Now let's think about this for a minute. The average unbeliever in Christ will probably tell you that they believe that when they stand before God, if the good works outweigh the bad works, then they'll get into heaven. And there are many people who sincerely believe that. I was just in a conversation last night with a person who said that she had grown up in a certain particular denomination, and that that's what she thought all of her life, until as an adult she came to know that Christ had paid for her sins, and that that was the way she would get into heaven. But as a sincere, well-meaning, religious person, she believed all of her life that if the good outweighed the bad, she would get into heaven. And maybe that's what you believe today. Maybe there's someone here or somebody who will listen to this message on a tape that's what you believe. But I'm here to tell you today that that's not the basis of God's judgment. This passage tells us how he's going to do this. You would think that maybe that's the way it is, because it says in verse 12, the dead were judged according to their works. And in the last part of verse 13, they were judged, each one according to their works. But we have to look at the overall picture to understand what it's actually saying. There's something else to notice here. Look at verse 12 again. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And then skip down to verse 15 at the end of the chapter. It says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And we'll talk more about the lake of fire in a few minutes. Now, let's see if we can put all this together. They were judged out of the books of works, these verses say, but the final judgment, verse 15 tells us, is based on the book of life and whether people's names are found written in the book of life or not. So here's what it all boils down to. Just as most people suspect, God is keeping track of what we do. He is writing down the bad works that we do. And these books say he's writing down the good works that we do. God is keeping track. The jokes and the false teaching are correct about that. In the great white throne judgment, he's going to open these books and check out the claims that people make about what they've done. And there apparently will be, at the judgment seat of Christ, at the great white throne judgment, as people stand before God, an opportunity for them to tell him all the good things that they've done. And probably, I can imagine that people will say, I've done this, I've given money there, I've gone there, I've helped this person, I've helped that person. And God or one of the angels is sitting there saying, well, yes, we have that recorded here. Yes, we have that. We have that. And very likely, there'll be some people for whom God will even say, you know, you forgot to mention this and this and this. I've got these things listed too. And the guy will say, oh yeah, right, I'm glad you remember that. God has it all written down. But then, it says, he will consult the book of life. Now, even though the text here doesn't specifically say so, I believe that this book of life is a book that lists the names of everybody who has ever been born. And the reason I believe that is that when in Exodus chapter 32, God was threatening to wipe out the people of Israel because of their sin, and that's what we're going to talk about in our study tonight, by the way. And God said, I'm just going to wipe these people out. And Moses was praying for the people. And he was saying, please forgive their sin. And if you're not going to forgive their sin, then blot my name out of your book. In other words, Moses was saying, just take my life. I don't want to go on if you're not going to forgive the sin of these people. And then Psalm 139, verse 16. And I've put these references in the notes, I think. I prepared those notes last week before I left town. But Psalm 139, 16. The other reference that I mentioned is Exodus 32:32. But Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now that passage is a primary passage against abortion. But that's beyond the scope. That's not what we're talking about here this morning. I just want to plug that in with you, that the reason abortion is wrong has nothing to do, or has very little to do, with when life begins. And there are people who say, well, life begins when the baby draws its first breath, and so to kill a baby in the womb before that is not really murder, because life doesn't begin until the baby draws its first breath. But listen, it doesn't matter whether they're right or whether I and many others like me believe that life begins at conception. That's a moot argument. The problem with abortion, I said I wasn't going to talk about it, but I'm into it now. The problem with abortion is that abortion kills a baby that God had plans for. God had formed a plan for the days of that child. And even if the abortionist puts it to death before it ever really draws life, it is still destroying a body, a vessel, with which God planned to do something. And so abortion not only, in my opinion, destroys a life that's already in progress, but even if the others are right, and at least it destroys a body that God planned to use. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. Now, sometimes people say, well, a baby that's naturally aborted, what about that? God had planned that, and God had some purpose even in that. And some of you have been through the tragedy, and it is a tragedy, of having a baby die in the womb. Let me tell you today, I know that I can't identify with your grief to the extent that I would like to. I don't have the question to the depth that you probably have about why God let that happen. But let me assure you, on the basis of God's word, that even if your baby, whose life I believe began at conception, even if your baby only lived for a few weeks or a few months inside the womb of you or your wife, God had that planned, because Psalm 139 says, all the things were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. God had plans for that baby who died in the womb and who was, I don't like to use the term but we talk about a baby being naturally aborted. But that baby who dies in the womb, and God takes care of the remains of that baby, natural abortion if you can't conceive of some other term, God planned the days of that baby. And so when someone steps in and takes the life of that baby, whether it's technically alive yet or not, he aborts the plan of God, whether he aborts the baby or not. Well, anyway, Psalm 139:16 and Exodus 32:32 give me reason to believe that the book of life is a book that contains the name of every baby that was ever conceived. It must be a huge volume of some kind, but that's what this is saying. Now, coming back to Revelation 20, apparently when a person dies without having received Jesus Christ as Savior, his name is erased from that book. And the reason I say that is what we see next. The end result of the great white throne judgment here in the last part of Revelation 20 is that as people list all of the good works that they've done as a ticket to get into heaven, God will be able to demonstrate that he knows all of those things. God's not unfair. God keeps track of the good things that people do, and those good things God uses. Unsaved people do some wonderful things. One of the things people misunderstand when we talk about the fact that our good works have no bearing on getting into heaven, they think that we're, some unbelievers think that we're saying good works are a waste. No, God uses the good works that people do to accomplish whatever it is those things accomplish. But that's all they accomplish. They were used for that, so they can't be used for getting into heaven. They can't be used to offset some sinful things those people did there. But great works of philanthropy have been done in our world and in our nation by people who do not believe in Jesus Christ at all. And God knows that. And God probably blesses them in some temporal way in this life for having done those things. But God will show those people from the book of life that their names are not there. And I think that there will be a blank spot where their name had been. But when they came to the end of their earthly life without having believed in Jesus Christ, that name was taken out. And there's a blank space there where it could have been, where it would have been, where it would have remained if they had accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and received the salvation that God was offering them. And so a part of the punishment, therefore, will be that people who are in hell will be there knowing that they are there because they did not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, I know that going through the minds of some of you, perhaps, and probably any number of people who might hear this message on a tape sometime in the future, going through the minds of some of you, but what about all those people who didn't ever hear about Jesus? What about the people in darkest Africa and the people in other cultures? I only have time to mention this morning, but Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 119 tell us that the heavens declare the glory of God. God, in fact, Romans chapter 1 tells us that God holds people accountable for the fact that they knew of His existence. God says in Romans chapter 1 that anybody who does not worship Him is holding down the truth. Any human being, God has arranged the creation around us in such a way that any human being can recognize that there is a Creator. And as they follow through with that understanding, with that knowledge, God gives them more light and more understanding. And if a person continues to respond positively to the knowledge, to the information that God gives him, God takes the responsibility for getting more truth to him, even those in darkest Africa. And there are many stories about primitive tribes that have been discovered that had a system of worship. There have not been any primitive unknown groups discovered that did not have some kind of worship system. Anthropologists say that that is a standard thing that's true of all human beings that they discover and that they study. It may not have been a worship of the God who reveals himself in the Bible, but there's that worship there. And those who continue to seek the truth, God takes the responsibility of getting missionaries to darkest Africa or getting a neighbor who knows Christ to come and reach them with the gospel. God takes the responsibility for that. That's a part of God's work just as much as His dying on the cross. It's supernatural. And that's why it's so important when you or I feel that little tug or that nudge or whatever it may be. Some people speak of it as a word from God. But whatever it is, when we feel that urge to tell somebody about Jesus or to do something else that would lead to them hearing, we better do that. Now, if we don't do it, God will find somebody else who will, because God is going to get the information to them. But you and I may miss out on an opportunity to bring somebody to Christ or to be a part of bringing somebody to Christ if we don't respond when God puts that nudge, for lack of a better term, in our hearts, because God takes that responsibility and He does it through His people. And so there will not be anybody who stands before the great white throne judgment who will be able to say, I never heard of Jesus Christ and it's not right for me to be here. Helen Keller, who was deaf and blind and lived in a world of her own until finally her teacher was able to break through to her. The farther we get away from her era, there are the more and more people who may not have heard of her, but probably all of you have heard of Helen Keller. And it's reported that when her teacher, who was a Christian, and that's been covered over to a great extent, Ann Sullivan, when she communicated the concept of Jesus Christ, of God, and of His Son Jesus Christ to Helen Keller, she responded, I knew Him, but I did not know His name. There she was, imprisoned in total deafness, total darkness. But even she understood that there was a God. And so don't worry about, don't let the false teachers throw you off balance by saying God's not fair, there are all kinds of people who never heard of Jesus Christ. Baloney. If people can see the creation around them, if people blind and deaf can understand innately from the Spirit of God working in their hearts that God is there, they're responsible before God. Well, on that basis then, the pronouncement of the judgment is in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You know, even though it's pretty out of date to talk this way, there's every reason to believe that this lake of fire is literal. Jesus himself talked about it in that literal way on several occasions. In Matthew 25, 46, in Mark 9, 44 through 48, in Luke 12, 5, and in every one of those places, he spoke of it as eternal, and he used terms like the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die, a place of torment. Now again, the critics say, how could somebody burn forever and ever? We know that, but that's the way we dispose of some dead bodies. We burn them up. How could somebody burn forever and ever? You know, the Scripture makes clear that we who know Christ as Savior are going to receive a glorified body. One of the several reasons that Christ came back to earth after his resurrection, stayed on earth after his resurrection, was to give us a little idea of what that glorified body will be like. That wasn't the only reason he stayed, but one of the reasons. And we have a little idea, but God is going to change these mortal bodies that we have as believers and give us an immortal body. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that in some detail. We would expect then, even though as far as I know the Bible doesn't say it specifically anywhere, I think it makes sense to believe that God is also going to give those people an immortal body that will be capable of being in the agony of burning and experience that forever and ever without burning up. And that's beyond our complete human comprehension. But that's what the Bible says. In fact, if we don't want to think of hell as a literal place, what assurance do we have that heaven is a literal place? Did you ever think about that? I know Bible scholars, in fact, a great Bible scholar that I have, still do in some ways, have a great deal of respect for, who used to teach at Dallas Theological Seminary, has decided that hell is not literal. I wish I had the courage, I wish I knew his address. And I'm always going to write somebody, you know, and straighten things out. And my kids told me about Johnny Letter on Saturday Night Live and how everybody's so afraid of these guys that write letters. But anyway, how can we have any assurance that heaven is real if hell is not real? And yet there are people who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior who talk about heaven and all the glories of heaven but say, well, the part about hell, that's kind of an allegory. And that, I'm sorry, the Bible speaks extremely clearly, it seems to me, about a literal hell. And I'm trying to scare you out of it this morning. We misstate the term. You know, we don't scare the hell out of people. We hope to scare people out of hell. Maybe it'll also help us to understand the justice of this judgment of God if we remember these other three judgments. And let me just quickly mention them. I substituted talking about abortion for for talking about these judgments, but on the outline I have the prelude to the judgment. And I've put it that way because these are judgments that take place before the great white throne judgment. And I'm only going to take the time to mention them because most of you are familiar with them. But the first one is the judgment of sin at the cross. I said earlier that these are all unbelievers who stand before the great white throne judgment. The reason that we as believers in Jesus Christ do not have to stand before a judgment of our sins is that Christ took that judgment on himself. John 16, 8 through 11, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. The now is the ruler of this world judged," as he died on the cross. He took our sins, Peter says, in his own body on the tree. And then 1 Corinthians 11 talks about a second judgment. There's the judgment of sin at the cross, but 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32 says that we as Christians are to judge ourselves. And really the context of that is the observance of the Lord's Supper. And he goes on to explain that when we judge ourselves, we examine our hearts to see if there's any sin in our hearts that Christ has died for. Christ died for all the sins, but sin that we have not yet confessed, that we have not yet agreed with God, is sin. And that unconfessed sin keeps us out of fellowship with God, not out of God's family, but out of fellowship with Him, just as sin in your family, sin between you and your parents, or sin between you and your children. If they have broken the rules of the house, until you and they can sit down and deal with that, there's a lack of fellowship there within the family. And that's the way it is with the family of God. And God says we must judge ourselves. That is, see if there's anything in our hearts and our lives that does not line up with God's word, and confess that to God. Agree with God that that is sin. And we are always to do that before we partake of the Lord's Supper. But really, there's no reason not to do that every day, several times a day. And the Spirit of God brings those sins to our attention. When you sin, you know, as a believer in Christ, you know when you've sinned. Some of us can get pretty practiced at pushing that down in a hurry. But God wants us to, the moment the Spirit of God makes us realize that we've sinned, we might think of it as our conscience, but for a believer, it's the Holy Spirit. We need to instantly confess that sin and not spend any time out of fellowship with Him. That's the judgment of sin in the believer's life. And then the third judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago here in our study of Revelation. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 uses the term the judgment seat of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 tells us about how that will work. And that is that God will examine all of the works that we've done, and not so much the works as the motivation for doing those works. The things that we've done between the time that we know Christ and the time that, as I read recently, we get run over by a Lincoln Navigator and stand in God's presence, or whatever other way we wind up going to heaven. What we've done between the time we accepted Christ and the time we go to heaven, the motives of those things are examined, whether they be good or wasted. And then God will reward us for those things that have been done to please Him, apparently rewarding us with crowns that we will then be able to cast before the feet of Jesus in a tangible means of expressing our praise to Him for having saved us from our sins. And I'm just mentioning that so briefly because we've already talked about that in some detail a few weeks ago. So, the great white throne judgment that we're looking at here this morning is the judgment of unbelievers. Totally fair. All of the works that they've done that they might claim for salvation, recorded by God, remembered by God. But the record of the fact that they never trusted Jesus Christ, that they turned away from the knowledge that God gave them, and maybe never heard the name of Jesus, but turned away from the knowledge God was giving them to draw them to Himself, to draw them to an understanding of Jesus Christ. Totally fair. Totally just, the actions of a loving Heavenly Father. And the consequences are eternal. And this morning, as we close, even as I speak to people whom I know by looking around the room, the large majority of whom are believers, or at least say that you are, but let me get this on the record again this morning, that we're literally talking about a matter of eternal life and eternal death here. Examine your heart. Have you truly put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? It's easy to talk a good game. It's easy to know the general principles of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. But have you accepted Him as your Savior? I know of people who have been able to give the plan of salvation to other people without having ever really trusted Christ themselves. Don't let this day come to an end. Don't let this service come to a close without being sure that you have personally believed that Jesus Christ died for your sins and you have accepted Him as your personal sin bearer. Father, we thank You for the honesty and the clarity of Your word. And this morning we have talked about a number of things, and I pray that You will, should there be someone here this morning who is kidding themselves about their salvation, or whom Satan has deluded, and perhaps they've never really put their faith in Christ. Someone hearing this message on a tape at some point. Father, may we understand, may we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that those who accept Him as Savior, to them You have given the authority to be called the sons of God. And then, Father, help us as we go from this place to be faithful in listening for Your voice, listening for that nudge in our hearts, in some way in which You would have us share this gospel with the people around us, or lay the groundwork for someone else to share it. May we be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that as few as possible will have to stand before the great white throne judgment of God. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.